We are in the book of Matthew, and today we are in chapter 5 of the Gospel of Matthew, studying a passage that is widely known to many as the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to pick it up today in verse 13. Last week we covered the Beatitudes. They are the opening remarks of the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes, they are a list of character traits. They are a list of attitudes that we are to have in this life, those who live, those who are a part of the kingdom of heaven. They're traits that we should aspire to. But understand that we don't nail them all the time. We don't get them right every moment, but they're still the target. There's a spiritual awakening taking place in Israel at this time. It started with John the Baptist. John the Baptist came. Thousands of people were going out to see him. He was baptizing them. He was challenging them to repent and to turn to God. And then Jesus appears. And John begins to point people to Jesus. And even some of John's disciples are leaving John and going to follow Jesus. Several months later, John is arrested. They were both continuing their ministry in this area, but then John got in trouble with the powers that be, with Herod, and he was arrested and he was put into jail. And at that point, Jesus moves his ministry further north, up to Capernaum is where he lights. And Jesus spends these early days, these early months of his ministry traveling all over northern Israel, teaching and preaching and healing people. And man, people are flocking by the thousands to see him. It says that he healed everybody. Everyone was healed. It's hard to imagine the magnitude of this event today. His speech and his actions were powerful. They were astounding people. And as he taught, man, people had questions. What does all this mean? How can I be a part of this? How can I be included? I don't have an education. I don't have the pedigree of the scribes and of the Pharisees, but man, I want in. I see that there is a reality to this. It's fresh and it's new, and I want to be a part. There's no pretense, there's no religious games in this. It's just reality. Well, Jesus knew that they had questions, and so he went up on a hillside, we're told, as chapter 5 begins, and he sat down and he began to teach the crowd. And what he's saying, man, it's just blowing their minds. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And they're thinking, what? How can that be? That doesn't make any sense to us. They had all been taught that God, when he blesses materially. And if you got a lot of stuff, then you're blessed by God. So how can it make sense to be poor in spirit? We don't quite understand this. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are the merciful. Man, it was just hard to get their minds around all this. How does this work? And yet something inside of them was resonating. There was a truth here. And then he hits them with the last beatitude. You're blessed if you're persecuted. Wait, what? we don't want this. But you're blessed when you're persecuted because of your faith in Jesus. And so as we start, pick it up in verse 13, he's going to explain why this opposition. Why the persecution? Why are we having to face this? Look at verse 13. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled on by men. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Now, there's a lot here. Let's unpack this. Jesus uses two examples from everyday life, examples that they all would have understood. He talks about salt, he talks about light. First of all, we know that you do not hear salt. You taste it. And you do not hear light, but you see it. We are all most affected by the things we taste, by the things we see, and less so by the things that we hear. Even David says this in Psalm 34. He says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And Jesus is emphatic here in both of these cases. When he says, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world," the idea here is that you alone are the salt of the earth. You alone are the light of the world. It's just us, guys. Those who follow Christ. We are the ones who are the salt and light of this world. We are the ones who live in a dark and tasteless world. No other religion can bring this. Only followers of Christ. Islam doesn't bring this. Buddhism doesn't bring this. Environmentalism doesn't bring this. That's the latest religion. In fact, it is the most stringent, the most radical religion in the world today. It's neo-paganism. It's worshiping the earth, Mother Earth. Watch out for it. Salt today, we kind of take for granted, don't we? We go to the grocery store, shelves are lined with it. Peggy and I went to Croatia a few years back on a vacation, and we were doing some shopping, and we were in this one store that was the salt store. And they must have had 200 different kinds of salt, pink salt and yellow salt and black salt and this salt and salt from this part of the world and salt from that part of the world. And, you know, I'm an impulse buyer. I said, "Man, I got to have some of this stuff." And so I came home with all these little test tubes of all this salt, and I get home and I go, "What am I going to do with this?" I don't know. But salt, it's very common in our world today. But back in that day, it was something completely different. In the first century, salt was currency. It was used to pay people. A Roman soldier would, when they would go into battle, when they would fight somebody, the Roman soldiers would get to take whatever spoils there were left over after the battle. So that was part of their pay. They also got some coinage. They got some Roman coins as part of their pay. And they got salt. It's part of their pay, part of what they got. You've heard the phrase, "Today he's worth his salt." Well, that's where this came from. So salt was used as as a currency back in the day. But salt is also a preservative. You can pack meat in it, pack fish in it. Salt dries the meat out. It keeps the bacteria from growing. It's also an antiseptic. If a Roman soldier got wounded in battle, they would put salt in the wound. Now, that doesn't sound very appealing to us today because we've got much better medicine. But back then, that's all they had. And putting salt in a wound was better than getting gangrene and losing a limb. And so they would use salt as an antiseptic. And of course, we know that salt makes you thirsty. So as Christians, we are to be a preservative, we are to be an antiseptic, and we are to create a kind of spiritual thirst in people. So how is the church a preservative in the world today? How does that work? How do we preserve things? You know, as I look at the world today, I'm thinking, "Lord, come quickly. Just get us out of here. You know, it's such a mess. I don't see much worth preserving." But God says to me, no. If it was time, I would have done it. He doesn't say it like that. God is merciful. He is slow to anger. He's filled with love. He loves people of the world. The same ones that annoy us to death are the ones that he loves. But his patience, guys, it will run out at some point, and judgment is going to fall. But until then, the church is preserving the status quo in the world today. How so, you ask? Well, let me take you to Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham and God are having a discussion. They're talking about the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. God is saying, I'm going to destroy it. And Abraham asked the question of God, God, will you destroy the righteous along with the wicked? And then Abraham and God get into this negotiation. You know, Abraham says, oh, if there are 50 people, are you still going to destroy if there are 50 righteous? And God says, if there are 50, no, I won't destroy it. Well, how about 40? Do I hear 30? Can I get 20? You know, and he's negotiating with God. He gets down to 10, and God says, okay, that's enough. Even if there are 10, I won't destroy the city. But God knows something that Abraham doesn't, and that is that there is only one in the entire city who is righteous, and that is Lot. And so until Lot is taken out, until he is taken out of the city, God withholds his judgment. Lord, will you destroy the righteous along with the wicked? The unanswered question, the unspoken answer, rather, to that question is that God will not. He will not destroy the righteous along with the wicked. And so the church today, guys, is a preservative. We are a preservative in this world today. We are the reason that God is withholding his judgment presently. But when we're taken out, but when the church is gone, when the rapture happens, that's when the great tribulation falls, and that's when God's judgment will appear. So we are a preservative. We're also an antiseptic. We should have a disinfecting influence on our friends, on our circle of acquaintances. But are we willing to be salt in the wound? That's the question. Are we willing to be that? When people say to us, let's go here or let's do that, or they're saying certain things, are you going to be the one to stand up and say, you know what, that's really not appropriate, or we really shouldn't go there, that's not right, that's not good? Are we willing to be salt in the wound? And guys, it'll sting a bit when we do that. There will be a kind of persecution that comes. People will laugh. People will mock. It'll happen. But are we willing to be that kind of salt in the world in which we live? It's critical today. We need to be a preservative. We need to be an anodyne with people that we know in outside the church, but inside the church as well. We need to hold each other accountable. It always needs to be in love. The outcome, the desired end, needs to be to help and to heal, never to hurt or to harm. And finally, salt promotes thirst. So as the salt of the earth, we should be making people around us thirsty for the living water of Jesus Christ. People should say about us, man, there's just something about him that creates a thirst in me for something bigger, something better, something greater. Are we creating a thirst in people? Paul tells us in Colossians that our speech should be gracious and seasoned with salt. I'm not always successful at this. You know, I try my best, but I often fail. But that doesn't change the metric. That doesn't change what we are called to do. Our speech needs to be seasoned with salt. We're to be a preservative, an antiseptic. We're to create thirst. We should be affecting the world around us because Jesus says if we lose our taste, if we're not having that kind of an effect on the world around us, then we're good for nothing and we're just thrown out to be trampled under by the feet of men. It doesn't sound good to me. I don't think I want to be in that condition. Well, next, Jesus talks about the light. Again, it's you alone are the light of the world. And he uses this example of a city on a hill. It was something that every fisherman on the Sea of Galilee would have been familiar with. You see, in Jesus' day, there was a small village on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, and it was up on a hill, and at night, the lights could be seen. Now, normally, the fishermen would navigate by the stars at night, and that way they could find their way back into port when they needed to get home. But on nights when it was overcast or when there were storms brewing, the stars weren't available, and they could see this city on a hill. And that was their nav point. That was the way that they could find their way back. And that's what we are to be in people's lives, this city on a hill, a reference point that helps people navigate this dark world. We need to bring light. We need to bring direction. It's as people see our good works, not so much hearing, although they should hear from us, they should hear us say things, but it's even more when we are most effective when people see the things in our life. You've heard the saying, talk is cheap. It's easy to say, to preach, but to live it, man, that's the challenge. And then he gives an example from everyday life that everyone could relate to, and that is he talks about this light. Nobody lights a lamp and then covers it up. You know, you take the lamp and you put it in the room, someplace where it will bring light to the entire room or to the entire house. Guys, that's the reason that Jesus has lit us up, so that we could be a light. Can be and have an effect on the world around us. He wants us. In fact, he tells us to let our light shine. This isn't an option. It isn't, well, if you feel like it, you know, if you're having a good day and you wanted, no, this is a command. Let your light shine. And it's so that the world can see your good works and give God the glory. You see, it isn't just doing good deeds. We should do that, but there's more to it than just that. I see Christians all the time doing good things. They do right stuff. But then they sit back and take credit for what they've done. Boy, be careful about that. Be careful. God tells you to do something in a certain situation. You step in, you do it. That's great. That's awesome. But then somebody comes up to you and says, wow, that was such a wonderful thing you did. You are such a nice person. What do? You stand there proud and you smile and you just take all the credit. Man, be careful. We're not doing good things so that people will think well of us. We're to do good things so that people will think well of God. We need to give him the glory. We need to make sure that he receives the glory. And then in verse 16, he says the thing that staggers them the most. He talks about God as their father. This blew them away. I mean, you and I read this today, and we just kind of breeze over it because we've heard for all of our life that God is our father, and that's cool. But to these guys, man, God was terrifying. He was this this all-powerful being up in the sky that, you know, dropped plagues of locusts and parted seas, and the earth opened up and swallowed people, and man, he was terrifying. Jesus is talking about him as their dad. And this blew them away. Jesus talks about God as a father, and jaws are dropping. How can this be? Well, verse 17 through 20, Jesus is going to clear up some fake news about him. We hear about fake news today. There was fake news back then. The religious leaders had begun their own drumbeat to try to discredit Jesus. And what they were saying about him is that he was trying to destroy the law. The law, man, that was the foundation of Judaism. And so to attack the law, to destroy the law, would have been a terrible thing. Look at verse 17. He says to them, "Don't assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I assure you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all things are accomplished." He says to them, don't believe what you hear. It's not true. I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets. Of course, he's talking about the Old Testament here. During his 3-year public ministry, Jesus was, most often he's confronted by the Pharisees. They were the group that argued with him most of the time. It's interesting to me that when we get to the book of Acts, if the Lord tarries and we're able to get there, in the book of Acts, it's the Sadducees who come most strongly against the church. Many of the Pharisees have become followers of Christ after that first Easter weekend. But in the Gospels, it's the Pharisees who confront Jesus most often. The Sadducees are there from time to time, but mostly it's the Pharisees. And the reason for the accusation that they're bringing against Jesus was that what he taught was a contradiction to their traditions. These traditions, some 600 different traditions that had been added to the law over hundreds of years by this group called the Pharisees. And what Jesus taught attacked those traditions, but not the law. He was fulfilling the law. He taught that keeping the law was not the way to righteousness. He said God wants relationship, not religion. He wants reality, not ritual. Keeping the law was never intended to be the pathway to righteousness before God. That was what the Pharisees taught. When people are taught that keeping the law makes them righteous before God, they will develop a false sense of security based on what they perceive as their own ability to keep the law. They develop this false sense of security, or over time they begin to realize that in fact they cannot keep the law. And so they live their life under this constant pressure, this constant cloud of condemnation. When the law is central, people's eternal security is in jeopardy. Instead of trusting in Jesus who takes away sin, they begin to trust in a religious system to deal with sin. But no religious system, no religious structure or organization can ever do that. What Jesus taught challenged their understanding of the law, but never the law itself. The righteous, the religious leaders added to the law over the years. And today we find the opposite. People are trying to take away from what the law teaches. People today try to take Jesus' teachings to undercut God's law. They try to turn what Jesus said about loving each other into some kind of aberrant behavior. Well, come on, man. These two guys, they love each other. What's the problem? Chill out, man. God's a God of love, right? Jesus did not add to, nor did he subtract from the law. The law stands. He came to fulfill it. He came to complete it. Verse 19 It says, it starts out, therefore. So Jesus is coming to a conclusion here, and so am I. I'll get there. He's making his point, though. He says, therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches people to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He's still talking about the law. He's still making the point that he came to fulfill the law, not to break the law. He says anybody who breaks the law, even the smallest little bit, is going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But notice he doesn't say that they're out of the kingdom of heaven. He just says that they will be least in the kingdom of heaven. They're in. They're not excluded from heaven, but in eternity they will be called least. Jesus never diminished nor did away with the law. He came to fulfill it. And he wants them to see the importance of the law. He says whoever breaks the smallest commandment is going to be considered or called least in the kingdom. But if you teach these things, if you know these things, if you practice these things, then you will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You see, how well we hold to the law has eternal consequences. It doesn't dictate how we get to heaven or if we get to heaven, but what it dictates how much of heaven we will enjoy once we get there. We need to take it with some seriousness. Well, verse 20, we'll close with this. He has probably the most shocking part of this part of the sermon. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Boy, the rabbis of this day, they taught that if only two people made it into heaven, one would be a Pharisee and the other would be a scribe. These guys, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were so highly revered in the culture. Everybody thought that they were the gold standard of righteousness. And so when Jesus says, "Man, you got to do better than those guys," they're like, "What? No way. How can we do that?" This was absolutely deflating for them. Surpassing the scribes and the Pharisees seemed an impossible task. But what Jesus is doing here is he is setting the standard. He is setting God's standard for righteousness. Today we know that righteousness is a gift that comes from God. It comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to get there in his teachings, but he hasn't taught that yet. The Sermon on the Mount is not, he's not really presenting the gospel at this point. He's presenting the standards, the precepts of the kingdom of heaven. He takes the mask off of the religious world. He exposes it and all its falsehoods. Well, starting in verse 21, we'll pick that up next week. He's going to begin this compare and contrast of the law. He's going to tell them, "Well, you've heard this, but I tell you that. You've heard this about this issue. Well, I tell you this thing over here." He's going to do this compare and contrast. So I want to encourage you to read ahead. Read these passages. There's some fascinating stuff here. We'll close here. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and stand. We'll bring the worship team up and we'll close the service. The worship guy, I guess. So what's the takeaway today? What do we take from this? Guys, you and I have a unique place in the world. We are salt and we are light. The question is, how salty are you? Now, when I was in the Navy, that had a completely different meaning. So that's not what I'm talking about. How much salt is there spiritually in your life today? Are you salt? Are you preserving righteousness at work? Are you disinfecting in your home? Are you dealing with sin in your home and unrighteousness? Are you shining the light of Christ? As we alone, the Bible says, we alone are salt. We alone are light. The teachings of Jesus, they never undercut or override one dash or one comma in the law. He came to fulfill the law. If you or I, if we undercut anything, we're going to be considered least in the kingdom. So we need to understand what the Bible says, and that is what we need to teach. That's what we endeavor to do here today. Father, we thank you so much for allowing us to meet in this place in comfort and in quiet, and just to step away from the world, Lord, and to be quiet before you, to allow your Spirit to speak to us, to move among us. And Father, that is my prayer today, is that you would be moving in this place, that you would be challenging where there needs to be a challenge, that you would encourage people where there needs to be encouragement. And Lord, just have your way with us today. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.